I think most of you would recognize that hymn as the prayer of Psalm 51 after David had been exposed for gross sin as the king and leader of Israel and had repented of his sin and was crying out for mercy. And that is the cry of every true believer, whatever our struggles, whatever our failures, because repentance is a daily necessity for the life of a true Christian. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, the text I read a moment ago. Again, if you're using a Pew Bible, that you'll find that on page 826. As we consider the parable of the two sons. Now, nobody likes a hypocrite, right? We live in a culture that will tolerate just about anything. People are willing to excuse or even embrace virtually any vice, any failure, any sin. But the one thing even the most tolerant people will not tolerate is hypocrisy. A person lives openly, flagrantly in sin. And they say, but at least he's honest about it. It's the one who hides and covers and pretends he's something that he is not. He lives a double life. He presents himself as honorable, but his secret life is dishonorable. That's the one thing virtually no one will tolerate. No one likes a hypocrite. Well, the parable we're looking at this morning is a parable of contrasts. It presents a contrast between the tax collectors and prostitutes who have come to believe Jesus and their lives are transformed, and the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders who rejected Jesus. They presented themselves as these spiritual stalwarts. But in fact, Jesus uses this parable to expose the hypocrisy and of these chief priests and these elders who challenged the authority of our Lord. Well, the background we read in during our scripture reading a few moments ago, but I just want you to notice the headings. Verses 1 through 11, it says the triumphal entry. That, of course, is on Palm Sunday, the very first day of what we call Passion Week. Verses 12 through 17, he cleanses the temple. He drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple, turning the house of prayer for all the nations, his father's house, into a den of robbers. He drives them out. Well, of course, that really is a great offense to those who would profit from that thriving business going on there in the market or the courtyards of the temple. Now, the next morning, most likely Tuesday morning, Jesus goes to the temple and begins to teach, and that's where he encounters the opposition of the elders and the chief priests. In verse 30 or 23, he entered the temple. The elders and the chief priests came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" These things, what are they talking about? They're talking about the triumphal entry. They're talking about the driving of the buyers and sellers out of the temple. They're talking about his audacity to publicly teach in the temple as if he had some kind of authority that did not come from them. Where did you get this authority, and who do you think you are? Now, Jesus had been teaching and preaching and healing and performing all sorts of signs and miracles for 3 years. They knew exactly who he was. They had encountered him many times. He'd been to the temple many times. It's very possible some of these very chief priests could look back to some 20 years earlier when Jesus was 12 years old, maybe 21, 22 years earlier, where Jesus, a 12-year-old, is dumbfounding the scholars of the day on his first trip to the temple as he asks them questions and as he answers their questions. Where did this child get such learning? And it's very possible some of those very same men are here on this day asking, who do you think you are? Now, they didn't know. They were refusing to accept what was clearly, and I would say, incontrovertibly evident to them. Jesus had demonstrated over and over to any who had a heart to believe, absolutely clearly demonstrated who he was, and they firmly rejected his message. It tells us even in verse 14, the previous day, it said the blind and the lame came to the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. See, they couldn't say, "We don't believe these healings took place." They couldn't deny the reality of his miracles. They just, where do you get off doing such things? So they asked the question, and Jesus could have answered any number of a dozen ways. There are all sorts of ways, and you or I probably would have jumped right into the fray and said, "Well, let me tell you, let me point to all these things and give you the reasons why you ought to believe." He doesn't do that. He teaches us something I think is very instructive here. When you're dealing with an adversary, when you're dealing with an opponent, when you're dealing not with unbelief, but an actual disbelief, a refusal to believe, they're not looking for answers. And so what Jesus does, he doesn't answer their questions. He exposes their hypocrisy and their determination, their refusal to believe. They're trying to entrap him and to expose him as a fraud. But rather, he turns the tables and exposes them for their hypocrisy and for the hardness of their hearts. He does not allow his opponents to dictate the rules of the encounter. They try to lay out the groundwork for the discussion, and Jesus takes control entirely. Basically, he says in verse 24, "I'll make a deal. You answer my question, I'll answer yours." And so he appeals to the ministry of John the Baptist. He doesn't even appeal to his own ministry first. He says, "Now, John came baptizing." Where did that come from? Was John's baptism from heaven, or was it simply of his own doing? And I can see these bearded old chief priests and elders rubbing their beards and going, And so they gather around a little circle and go, "Okay, guys, here's the deal. If we say John's baptism was from heaven, he's going to say, 'Well, why didn't you believe him?' And we're busted. On the other hand," I don't know if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, but that's what the rabbi keeps doing. "On the other hand, if we say John's baptism was from man, all the people whose support we desperately need, they believe he was from God. And they're going to get upset at us." We don't know. Basically, what they're saying is, "We're not going to say." And Jesus says, "Well, I'm not going to say either then. You won't deal with me honestly. I'm not going to play by your rules." They would not own their public rejection of John the Baptist, just like they wouldn't own their rejection of Jesus and the hypocrisy it reveals. And so Jesus, in this context, he wants to drive the lesson home. He's shown them just a bit the hypocrisy there. He's getting ready to blow it out and make it abundant to all. And again, the strategy he uses, sometimes the best answer is not to answer questions directly. Sometimes the best answer is to expose the motive behind the question. And that's what our Lord does here. And so he tells this parable. "What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son. He said, 'The same, son, go work in the vineyard.' And he said, answered, 'I will go, sir.' But he didn't go." That's the parable. Now, Jesus starts the parable with this question: "What do you think?" Again, he's engaging their minds, but he's doing more than that. He is setting a trap that they're going to walk right into. He introduces the parable of the lost sheep with the very same question: "What do you think?" Because he's making the truth abundantly clear. It's almost like Nathan going to David and saying, "David, what do you think?" He doesn't actually ask that question, but he tells a story about a man who takes a poor man's little ewe lamb and he says, "I want it for myself." And that's the man's prized possession. He loves this little ewe lamb. Ewe is a baby lamb. And he loves it, and he takes it for himself because he's just this selfish, greedy, wealthy man who wants what somebody else has. And David is incensed and says, "That man deserves to pay back four times." And Nathan says, "That's you. You're the man." Jesus is sort of employing a similar kind of thing. "What do you think?" So he tells a story. and exposes them for the hypocrites that they truly are. They can't resist answering his question because it shows off what they know. What do you think? Which one obeyed? Well, that's an easy answer. And in so doing, he shows them for the hypocrites they are. So here's the parable. A man has two sons. He has one vineyard. Now we obviously see the man is God the Father. And he's illustrating how God deals with men and how men respond to the Lord. And of course in verse 31, which of these did the will of his father? So Jesus is drawing attention. What does it mean to do the will of the Lord? So the first son, he receives the instruction, go work in the vineyard. And the son says, not going to do it. I will not. Right? How would you characterize his response? Kids, when your mom and dad tell you to do something, do you look at them and go, no? I really hope you don't. I actually witnessed that yesterday. I was at a football game, and it was homecoming, and my team was crumbling. They were playing poorly. But the point came in which the behavior of this little boy was so much worse than the play on the field. I said to my wife, I can't stay here anymore. And we left. It was that distressing. As I won't even get into it. But a child who is that impertinent, I will not, refusing to do the will of his father is a grievous and serious matter. It's rude. It's insubordinate. Kids, I beg you, don't respond to your parents in that way. When your dad or your mom give you instruction, you must respond, and you must respond, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. Now, moms and dads, let me say that this is very important. This isn't what this parable's about, but I just got to jump out here for a second. And Mark, I hope I'm not taking your thunder. When you tell your children, I want you to do such and such, it's very important how you tell them. It's not, Johnny, will you pick up your toys, please? Betty, would you please wash your hands and get ready for supper? You have given them the option whether they're going to do it or not. You've not made it a matter of obedience. You have not asserted authority to which they must learn to submit. And they begin to believe that authority is something that that doesn't apply to them, and that obedience is optional. And the fifth commandment becomes utterly irrelevant, honor your father and mother. And they fail to make the connection between honoring their parents and honoring their father from whom all authority is derived. We're setting our kids up for a disaster. Oh, but we have to honor their dignity. No, we have to teach them to honor the authority that God has ordained in their lives. Yeah, you don't humiliate and mistreat kids and belittle them and any of those kind of things. We're kind and gracious and generous, just like God. But we still tell them, this is what you must do. And when we tell them that, wait for a response. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I remember when my oldest son was quite young, I heard someone say, never say, Daniel, do such and such, okay? Because as soon as you say okay, you've made obedience optional. But what I found is I would say, Daniel, do such and such, and I'd get nothing. And so I landed, my solution was, and I found it to be helpful. Daniel, pick up your toys. Do you understand? See, if he doesn't respond, I don't know whether you heard me or not. But I want to make it very clear. Do you understand what I just told you? Because as soon as he says, yes, sir, he is accountable for what he's been instructed to do and what he has acknowledged he's been instructed to do. Too many times kids tune us out, and we permit that. So parents, eye contact, get their attention. Kids, look at mom and dad when they speak to you. Tell them clearly what you expect. Wait for a positive response, and kids, give it to them. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. That's the way you do it in the South. I think it's the way you ought to do it in the church anywhere. But anyway, it's important we require obedience of our children. And let me just say this. We want to train our kids to obey the first time. Now, that's hard. It's tough. I tell you once, and they immediately respond and obey. Because their hearts are in so many different places. And they don't want to immediately respond and obey. They want to do what they're doing and finish. But to teach them first-time obedience is such an important life lesson. Because that's how we're to obey the Lord. First time. Immediate. Abraham was told to go sacrifice his son Isaac. And early the next morning he gets up and he goes and he does this most difficult thing of his life. And the Lord spared him the agony of actually going through with it, but he was ready to do exactly what God said first time. And we want to make that the goal, and we want to work toward that in the training of our children. If we're asking, how many times do I have to tell you such and such, we're already missing something very, very important. So that's all I'm going to say about parenting. This son does not respond properly to his father. He says, I will not. He doesn't ignore his father. He simply refuses to do what his father says. He gives the wrong answer. Now, we have no idea what transpired after that. Jesus doesn't tell us. He simply says, afterward, he changed his mind, and he went out and worked in the vineyard. And that's the end of the account of the first son. Then he comes and tells us about the second son. He too was instructed to go into the vineyard, and he gives a wonderful response. I will go, sir. It's like he's from the south. Yes, sir. He answers with respect, but there's one problem. He didn't go. Now, we don't know why. Our Lord doesn't tell us what was behind the failure to follow through. Maybe he got distracted. Boy, that's happened to me. Hadn't it happened to you? We intend. We set our purpose, we set our course, and something else comes up, and we find ourselves off and say, how did I get here? Certainly happens with our kids. Maybe he changed his mind. Wait a minute. Why should I go in the vineyard if my brother has refused? He doesn't have to. I'm not going to do it. Maybe he had a change of mind. Maybe he never intended to go. He promised because he didn't want to be man enough to say, Dad, I'm not going to do it. But he had no intention of doing it. He's just going to disobey on the back end. Clandestinely, secretly. And maybe he just forgot. Again, got distracted, his mind went somewhere else. He did not purpose to do what his father said, even though he promised that he would do so. I had a real problem with that as a kid, particularly. My father would tell me to do something. I would not dare say to my father, no. I mean, that just didn't happen in my house, okay? But frequently, I failed to do what he told me to do. And when he would call me on it, I'd say, I meant to do that. And my father said to me 1,000 times, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Meaning to won't get it. And I just heard that over and over in my mind. Didn't always help me in the moment of decision, but it did help me later, thankfully. Matthew Henry says, this son, the second son, did better. Then he said, he says no, but then he actually does it. The first son promised better than he proved. He said, the first son said no, and does it. But the second son promises, yes, I will. But then he fails to follow through. His actions were good, his actions were bad. Now, remember, a parable is an earthly story with what? A heavenly meaning. Well, we can all relate to a kid saying to father, yes, I will, and not. And maybe you can relate to a kid saying, no, I won't, and amazingly, he actually does. Those are things we can see and understand. Jesus shows us the real meaning of this story. It's not simply about child rearing and how to have healthy families. So he draws the meaning out by bringing this question before them. He says to them, which of the two did the will of their father, verse 31. And he leads them to an inescapable conclusion. There's no way they can say the guy who promised he would but didn't, he clearly didn't do the will of his father. Now, they could have parsed it out and said, well, you know, the first one said he wouldn't, so that was a violation. He ultimately did, but it doesn't count anymore. They didn't say that. They said the one who did what he was told to do, even though he said he wouldn't. Now, again, remember, Jesus has asked them, where did John's baptism come from? A straightforward question. And they said, we're not going there. And so they refused to answer. But here the answer is so obvious, so inescapable. They couldn't claim ignorance. They couldn't say, oh, we don't know. They give an answer. It's the second son. It was not the second son. It was the first son. Initially refused to obey, but in the end, he actually did. So then Jesus drives the lesson home. Verse 31 again. Which of the two did the will of the Father the first? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you. Whenever Jesus starts out with truly I say to you, amen is the Greek term there. It means pay attention. This is really, really, really important. This is a life lesson you must hold on to. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. You think you're first in line? I'm not sure you're going to get there. Tax collectors and prostitutes that I'm referring to here are getting there before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Now, the tax collectors and the prostitutes were the most despised people in their culture. This was a religious culture that valued righteous living. There was not live and let live. Everybody do what's right in your own eyes. It was everybody keep the law. And there was a very strict code of what defined righteous and worthy and so forth. And these tax collectors and these prostitutes failed miserably. They rejected the law of God. The tax collectors were guilty of greed and extortion. They were enriching themselves by collecting money as much as they could possibly get from Jewish people who were oppressed by the Roman occupiers, paying those taxes to Rome and skimming off what they could to make themselves rich. It was utterly corrupt. They were traitors to their own people, and they were corrupt in how they carried out their financial dealings. The prostitutes were completely throwing off the commandment of God, don't commit adultery, and ensnaring others and destroying not only their own lives, but the lives of other people. I mean, you talk about people whose lives sow wreckage, and they were despised. They were considered despicable. They were outcasts in their culture. They were the most looked down upon. If we were to say, well, who would be the modern day equivalent of such people in our culture? We might say, well, drug dealers maybe? Maybe abortionists? Maybe prostitutes or pornographers? Child traffickers? I mean, you can look and say, there's some pretty nasty things out there. And Jesus appeals to the worst of the worst in their minds and says, they go to heaven before you do. You talk about totally shaking up and shattering their paradigm. Many of these that you regard utterly unworthy, they believed John. John called them to repent, and guess what? They did. They repented. They turned away from their greed and their extortion and their prostitution and their immorality, and they turned away from all of that, and they turned to serve the living and true God. And when John pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they knew it was their sin he'd come to take away. And they followed him. They started poorly. God said, do this and live. And they said, forget it. We're going our own way. We're doing what we want to do. Just like that first son. Go into my vineyard. I will not. You can't tell me what to do. But then the message of John, of repentance, and the message of Christ, of repentance and life came to them, and they repented, and they trusted, and they had life, and they began to serve the Lord. And while they began poorly, because of the gospel message, they ended quite well. Now, this has to have special appeal to Matthew, who's writing this gospel, right? Because you remember Matthew, what was he before he became a Christian? Before he began to follow Jesus, he was a tax collector. Jesus came to Matthew at his tax collecting table and said, leave it and come follow me. And he did. And so this has to have special joy for Matthew to hear these kind of words. It stirred his heart. Is one who started poorly. He refused to obey. He disregarded the commands of God. But later he changed his mind, as it were. He repented and began to follow Christ. But on the other hand, you have these chief priests, these elders, these religious leaders entrusted with the teaching of the law of God to the people of God. And they heard the message of John, and they rejected him out of hand. He received a message from God. He faithfully proclaimed it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare the way for the Messiah, the Lamb of God who is to come. He called tax collectors and prostitutes to repent. He called Herod to repent and got killed over it, by the way. He called the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of vipers and called them to repent and bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, a lot of common people heard John, and they believed him. The crowds, many despised, wicked outcasts heard the preaching of John, and they believed him. And when Christ came, they began to follow Jesus. But the religious elite, they wanted nothing to do with John, and they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They could not control either one, and that was about control. We're going to hang on to whatever control and whatever power we have. The Romans have done enough to us without making things worse. So we're going to hang on to what we've got. Like that second son. Lord, we will obey you. But then when God says, here's what it looks like, they said, forget it. They refused to do his will. Look at verse 32. Second half, Jesus said, the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Saw what? What's Jesus talking about? I don't think he's talking about miracles here. Well, that certainly would be included. I think specifically he's talking about, you saw the changed lives of these tax collectors and these prostitutes. You saw their lives radically transformed, and you clung to your opinion of their former reputation and failed to acknowledge the changes that had transpired in their lives. And in so doing, you refused to make such changes yourself. You refused to repent and to believe. You should have... You are entrusted as the elders, the shepherds of the people of Israel. You should have rejoiced to see the rescue and the redemption and the transformation of these broken lives. But see, when you're looking at broken lives with an opinion of, they look really bad, so I look so much better in contrast. Then when they change and become truly godly people, it doesn't make you look better anymore. And so they rejected the significance and the source of the changes they had actually seen with their own eyes. They should have been thrilled to see broken lives put back together again, reconciled to God. But they were indignant at Jesus, and their opposition to him became even more intense. He gave them ample evidence to believe his preaching. He gave them compelling evidence that would should have driven them to repentance. But all they did was harden their hearts. And this parable is an indictment of that hard-hearted hypocrisy. So I want to spend the remainder of our time in this talking about some important lessons that you and I need to take home from this parable. We're not scribes. We're not Pharisees. We're not the elders of Israel. So what are we supposed to take home from it? Well, it's important that we understand the nature of hypocrisy, first of all. These religious leaders professed to believe God, to serve God, to uphold his word, but in their hearts they were rejecting God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel accounts give us numerous examples of this and show us their motives, like pride, like self-righteousness, like hard-heartedness, like protecting their own turf. They were more concerned about their own little kingdom and what meager power they could hold on to than they were about the kingdom of God and his infinite power. They professed to be serving God, but they were really serving themselves. They were committed to their own agenda, not to God's purposes for them. And they were blinded to the truth. The truth was undeniably visible. They saw Jesus performing miracles. They saw the transformed lives. They saw the blind man who was blind from birth, and now he sees. They saw the lame man who's never walked a day in his life, and he's walking and leaping and praising God, and they're trying to stifle it. Rather than saying, wow, we can't do that. Maybe, just maybe, we need to pay attention to these signs. It's very interesting. A few weeks ago, I preached on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember? If you were here, that Lazarus was a very poor man, a beggar, and he's begging at the door of a rich man who has all kinds of luxury and who will not give him even a morsel to eat. Cares nothing for this poor man. And they both die, and Lazarus is in heaven or in paradise with Abraham, and the rich man is in Hades in torment. And he cries out, Abraham, send Lazarus to tell my brothers and warn them not to come here. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Oh, no, no, Abraham, you don't understand. If they saw someone rise from the dead, I'm sure then they would repent and believe. And Abraham says to this rich man in this parable, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. Remember that? Their problem is not a lack of information. Their problem is a commitment to disbelief. And I took you, and I'm going to do this again. Go with me to John chapter 11, if you would. In John chapter 11, it tells us that Jesus has raised a man from the dead. Now remember, the moral of the parable, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And so Jesus raises a man from the dead who just happens to be named Lazarus. And I want you to notice the response that that miracle produces in verse 45, John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Their hearts were not wedded to unbelief. They were honest, interested inquirers. And when they were given compelling evidence of the truth, they believed by the grace of God. They saw what he did and they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs." Again, they couldn't argue that the signs weren't real. Here's Lazarus walking around alive, and he had clearly been dead for 3 days. We can't cover this up. We can't stop it. What are we going to do? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, we want to protect our place and our conception of our nation. We're not willing to trust. If God's behind us, he'll protect us from Rome. No, no, no. We have to do this ourselves in our way. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't say this is of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Interesting that God would use a hard-hearted rebel, a hypocrite who rejected God, as a mouthpiece of prophecy, kind of like Balaam's donkey. He can use whatever he wants to, right? And through that, prophesying Jesus dying for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's us. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. We can't deny his miracles, so let's take away the opportunity to perform them by killing him. These are the men who had a reputation for living lives wholly devoted to God. Men whose lives are supposed to be devoted to keeping his law. And here we have them conspiring together to commit murder in order to suppress the messenger who clearly has come from God. The Messiah they profess to be looking for. Well, we don't like this kind of Messiah. We want to send him back and get a better one. One that meets our criteria, as it were. But here's what I want you to see. It's really amazing. Turn the page over, chapter 12. John 12, verse 9. They were committed to stifling Jesus by killing him, if that's what it took. But notice this in verse 9. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, this is in Bethany, visiting Lazarus and his family, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going and believing in Jesus. They're leaving our sphere of influence and they're going over to Jesus. We got to stop this. But wait a minute. He's got Lazarus. Okay, well, let's kill Lazarus too. Do you see how deranged, how unhinged they have become? What possible charge could they bring against Lazarus? They could say, "Jesus, you're teaching things that are false." No, that's not true, but they could at least say it. What could they possibly say against Lazarus? "You're walking and you're not supposed to be. We're going to kill you for spiritual jaywalking." Really? They're unhinged in their opposition to the Lord. Now, look with me very carefully at verse 12, John 12, verse 12. Who says this? Verse 10. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death. Who wants to put Lazarus to death? Chief priests, right? Who's opposing Jesus in the temple? The chief priests. It's the same group. There were not two different groups of chief priests. These are the same guys that wanted to put Jesus to death and Lazarus to death. Now they're saying, by what authority do you do what you do? And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Now I want you to see this, very important. Verse 12, the next day, the day after people were flocking to Lazarus and the chief priests began to conspire to put Lazarus and Jesus to death. The next day, a large crowd gathered that had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna. This is Palm Sunday. So we're talking about 3 days later in the temple, the same group of guys that was conspiring to kill Lazarus is now confronting Jesus. 3 days later, same men demanding to know by what authority. And the charge that they made against our Lord. Turn with me to Matthew 15. The charge against him was, you are not keeping the tradition of our elders, and neither are your disciples. Really? John 15, verse 7, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines as doctrines, the commandments of men. You don't keep the traditions of men, verse 1 tells us. And Jesus says, but the problem is you don't keep the law of God. And in fact, you teach the traditions of men as the commandments of God when they're not. You're the hypocrites here. He quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Difference, that's the nature of hypocrisy right there. Honoring Jesus with your lips when your heart is far from him. Professing to serve God, but their lives tell a different story. I have these two enormous camellia bushes at my house. All right? We planted them when we built the house 19 years ago, and they are huge. They rise above the roof level, roof line. That's big for a camellia bush, okay? They're green and lush, and they look like they're the picture of health. And just this week, they've begun to bud. And there are hundreds, maybe thousands of little green buds on these two beautiful camellia bushes. And if you were to look at those camellia bushes, you would say, in just a couple of months, you're going to have a house full of beautiful red camellias. One problem. For some reason, my beautiful camellia bushes every single year drop almost all their buds, and the ones that actually bloom are brown and wrinkly and dead. Now, I've had people tell me what they think the problem is. The only way to solve it is to dig the things up and move them somewhere else. And this isn't a horticultural lesson. The issue is, it's full of promise. It tells me, I'm going to give you beautiful flowers and here are the buds. And every year it lies to me and disappoints me. It's not that it's full of promise, it makes promises. Here are the buds. And every year they're brown and wrinkly and shriveled and dead. Now, that's a vivid illustration of the religious hypocrite, isn't it? Not simply full of promise, making promises. And yet, a life that entirely contradicts what it says. Now, before we throw too many stones at these Pharisees, before these elders and these chief priests, let's be careful that we look into the mirror of God's word and we examine our own hearts and our own lives. Because the reality is, every true Christian can still have pockets of hypocrisy in us. Every true Christian can overprofess our love for Christ while we deeply cherish our love for sin. We can profess to love Jesus. We can profess to love his word and love his doctrines, but secretly cherish disobedience and selfishness and all kinds of vile lusts and appetites and habits. In the secret recesses of your heart, what's the story? What's reality say about you? Do you maintain the appearance of respectability, but deep in your heart you're filled with bitterness, self-pity, self-righteousness, lust? Is your heart filled with hypocrisy that denies the very gracious, humble godliness that your outward demeanor would profess? Do you put on a show, but you're concealing self-indulgence and self-centeredness? Now, I want to be real careful here, because every Christian can identify with Paul in Romans 7. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Was Paul a hypocrite because he did what he didn't want to do and because he didn't do what he wanted to do? No, Paul was honest about the struggle. I'm not talking about a sincere Christian who is seeking to put sin to death, and yet he's got a war on his hands, and he doesn't always win that. Sometimes he falls, and sometimes he stumbles, and he confesses his sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive him and to cleanse him of all unrighteousness, and he goes before the throne of grace, and Jesus, his advocate, pleads his own precious blood on his behalf. That's the life of a repenting Christian, and we must repent every day because that's our experience. That's not a hypocrite. The hypocrite is the one who is concealing his sin. He's treasuring his sin. He won't repent of it. He won't come clean with it. He won't deal with it. He wants you to believe better about him than is actually true. And quite frankly, he's upset if you don't believe better of him than is true. The humble, repenting Christian, you're usually going to think better of him than he does. And he's going to be surprised that you would think so well of him. So before you just go, Pastor Jamie said, I'm a hopeless hypocrite. I can't take communion today. Examine yourself and say, what is hypocrisy? Is it pretending to be something you're not? Or is it laboring to repent of what you know you are? The answer is A, not B. Now, that's the nature of hypocrisy. It's putting on a show that's not real. That doesn't mean we stand up in church and say, before I can take communion today, I'm going to tell everybody here every deep, dark secret of my life. No. We go before the Lord and we repent. And if we need to go to a brother or sister, either to confess sin against them or to seek help in our struggle with sin, great, do it. That's not hypocrisy. That's a sincere engagement in the war on sin. Let's talk a little bit, just for a minute, about the blindness of unbelief. Again, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen even if somebody rises from the dead. I've talked to so many unbelievers who say, well, if I just saw more, if I saw miracles, if I saw better, more compelling evidence, then I'd believe. And the scripture says, no, you wouldn't. Because every time you receive an evidence, you go, oh, yeah, but here's the problem with that. And here's the problem with that. And they're dismissing, they're going to great efforts to disbelieve the truth. And if someone would rise from the dead, they'd find a way to suppress that as well. Because their hearts are inclined, they're wedded to disbelief. And it blinds them. Now, there are those who are sincere inquirers. They saw Lazarus, they saw Jesus, they came and they believed. They wanted to understand. They were open to the truth. But there are those who are steadfastly committed to disbelief, and they'll defend that. They'll defend their honesty and their integrity. I can't take this blind leap of faith. They can't have any faith, or can't acknowledge the faith that they have in their own, I think I know better than God, opinion. That's their faith. It's in themselves. That's a dangerous place to be. But finally, I want to talk about the nature of repentance. The first son changed his mind. He repented, and he went and did what he was told. The evidence is he went to the vineyard. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they changed their minds and they changed their lives by the grace of God. How do we know that? Because they brought forth fruit in keeping with repentance. What is repentance? I love the answer in the catechism. In your hymnal, there's a catechism in the back of our hymnals, and it asks this question, what is repentance unto life? And I'll read you the answer. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace. And then it tells five things it involves. Where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with a sincere endeavor to new obedience. That's repentance. So quickly, five key ingredients. It's first of all, you see your sin. You don't cover it up. You don't hide it. You have a sense of sin. You're under conviction. You feel the guilt of it. And secondly, you also apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. Dear friends, this is so important. I can't tell you how many people I know, they confess their sins and they plead with God over and over and over to be merciful to them. We sang, God, be merciful to me. And are opening hymn this morning. Or a little while ago, rather. It wasn't opening, but we sang that. But he doesn't keep saying that over and over and over again. He apprehends the mercy of God to him. And ultimately is, I'll proclaim your grace and sinners will be converted to you. See, nobody would really truly repent if they didn't believe God was inclined to receive and forgive. If you didn't apprehend God's mercy, you wouldn't really repent because you would believe, if I come clean with God, he's going to crush me. And so you're going to hang on to trying to work it out yourself and somehow find a way to present yourself righteous to God and worthy. I want to show God I'm sorry enough. He doesn't need to know you're sorry enough. He knows your heart already. God, I have done this. I make no excuses. Would you forgive me? Jesus died to pay for this very sin. I believe that. I'm not talking about easy, cheap grace. I'm talking about truly believing real grace, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, and a grief and hatred of your sin. Again, there's a double-edged sword here, isn't there? I don't know that I hate my sin enough. Who does? Who hates their sin enough? I hate other people's sins a whole lot, but my own sin that I go back to over and over again, there's something in me that likes it. That's why I keep going back. But I hate that fact, and I don't want that to be true. That's what we mean here. You may not hate it enough, but you hate it. It's true. It's real. And there's a desire, God, I want to be free of this. I don't ever want to yell at my kids again. I don't ever want to look at this vile image again. I don't ever want to set my heart on things that are not mine again. I don't ever want to harbor bitterness and anger again. And yet we still, the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I find myself wrestling with it. Okay, honestly, we hate it. And we say, wretched man that I am. We don't cover it and don't hide it and don't make excuses for it. And we turn from it, from sin to God. That's the fourth element of repentance. Proof's in the pudding. Paul says, flee youthful lust, and we flee. We seek to put death to sin. Jesus says, take radical action. If your right hand offends, cut it off. Now, he doesn't mean literally go around maimed, but he's saying, be willing to do what it takes to get rid of sin in your life. Put it to death. But 2 Timothy 2:22 doesn't simply say, flee youthful lust. You can't run that fast. You cannot run the desires of your own heart. It says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. And that's the endeavoring after new obedience and doing it in fellowship and community with the people of God. Because Satan wants to take you and isolate you and then beat you to a pulp. But when you're in the community of God's people and together you're seeking God together, it does something powerful to fortify your heart against the enemy and to help you keep those promises of new obedience. The second son intended. I think he probably did intend to do his father's will, but that wasn't good enough. He didn't. True repentance takes obedience seriously. It doesn't happen perfectly in this life. And that's one of the reasons we have the table, to remind us again of the sacrifice Jesus has made for his people. This doesn't give us grace. It reminds us of the grace that's already given to us, of Christ who bore our sins in his body on the tree, pierced for our transgressions. His blood was shed to cover our sins. Now, what happens when a sinner sincerely repents? You'll never hear the Lord say, it's too late. You refuse to obey. You missed the boat, buddy. He never says, you have already made such a mess of things that it's irredeemable. He doesn't say, it's too late. The sins you've engaged in are so vile, so bad, so offensive, so wicked, so plenteous. There's no grace left for you. He never says, you've already had your chance. It is too late. I actually believe that's the response I got when I was 14 years old and I'd played the hypocrite for so long. And I believe when I began to plead for grace, I believe God's response was, you've sinned away your day of grace. It's too late for you at 14. By God's grace, I was quickly assured that that wasn't the case. All who come to me, I'll never drive away. So what happens when the tax collector and the prostitute come to Jesus in faith? He embraces and he receives them and he commends them, even to his enemies. We'll sing in a few moments after communion. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Don't wait around. Now's the time. And then the chorus. And it's a chorus we don't usually sing, but I asked him to sing it today. I hope we are. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that in your arms there's grace. There's forgiveness, full and rich and free. Lord, deliver us from the impulse to hide and to cover our sin. Deliver us from the shame that would so dominate us that we would rather cling to a reputation than to come clean and have a clear conscience before you. Lord, show us the richness and fullness and freeness of your grace, we pray. I pray if there are any in here that have never come to Christ, they've never understood the gospel, or they've known it, but they've pretended, or they've rejected. Lord, would you soften their hearts with the sweetness of your grace, the richness of this open invitation to all whoever will come, you'll never drive away. Would you make even today the day of salvation? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.